This morning, we continue our series on the church. If you're new here, visiting, glad you're here. We're in the middle of a series that we're calling Recovering the Church. Recovering because so much has been lost in the last decades in the West, in Canada, in terms of our understanding of the church. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. We could talk about 1 Corinthians 15, the glories of the resurrection, another time. 1 Corinthians 5, we looked at this passage a number of weeks ago. In part, we saw there the foundation of the authority of the church, and we'll come back there a little bit again, but we want to look at the passage more in depth, see the contours here of church discipline. Now, just as a summary, church discipline refers to the biblical way in which the church is to deal with unrepentant sin among its members. That's what it is, and we'll look a lot more at that. If we understand church discipline properly, we will be at a good place to understand the church as a whole. If you get this, you'll understand almost everything about what the church does, or at least the foundation will be there to understand those things. And so before we even read, I want to remind us of some foundations that we've already laid in previous weeks. First, this is a long time ago now, we saw that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church that he might make her holy, so that he would present her holy and blameless before him in the day of the Lord. That is an important foundation because the purpose for which Christ died was to purify for himself a church. And so as we look at church discipline, that must then serve that purpose, to present the church holy and blameless before Christ. Second, we saw that Christians love the church. We saw if we withhold anything from God's people, we are not loving the church as we ought to do. Therefore, obeying 1 Corinthians 5 and his commands regarding discipline is essential to love the church truly. And then third, we saw that Christ has given the church the keys of the kingdom, this authority to judge, to discern between true confessions of the gospel and true professors of the gospel. Church discipline is central to that authority. So let's read. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 5, but we're going to cover the whole chapter later as we go. So if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the Word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and as of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your word would not only be heard by our ears, by our hearts, that we would be not only hearers of the word, but also doers. We ask, Lord, that we would love your word, even here in these maybe harder parts. Pray that your truth would be proclaimed and believed. Amen. You may be seated. About 150 years ago, a Baptist theologian by the name of John Dagg said this: "When discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it." When discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it. Is that true? The Belgic Confession, written in the 1500s, says that the marks of a true church are three: the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Is that true? Is it true that without the practice of discipline, Christ leaves the church? Is it true that without the practice of discipline, the church is not a true church? If it is true, what are the implications for today, in a day where many, and I dare say most, churches do not practice this, do not acknowledge this? Like I mentioned, I've called this series Recovering the Church because it is my belief that a basic biblical understanding of the church has been all but lost in many Canadian churches, perhaps seen most clearly in the loss of church discipline. It's not hard to understand why it has been lost. It's not a mystery. The church growth movement in the past few decades has said what matters most is a large church, not a pure church. A lot of theological errors team up to convince us that dealing with sin is legalism and judgmentalism. Our society's mantra is inclusion, which means everyone should be celebrated in their sin. And of course, there's the impulse for the church to be esteemed in the eyes of the world, which means we cannot exclude sin that the world exalts. That's a lot of reasons why it's been lost. I hope that walking through 1 Corinthians 5 will leave us with the conviction that the church that refuses to practice church discipline is at very least disobedient and rebellious and impure, if not a false church. And my hope is also that we will love this passage, that we will love God's commands regarding church discipline because they are for our good and His eternal glory. So we're going to look at four main points: the call to grieve sin in the church, the call to deal with sin in the church, the urgency of dealing with sin in the church, and finally the proper subjects of discipline. Or is it the objects? I don't know. Grammar police can let me know later. But first, we are called to grieve sin in the church. Verse 1, we find the occasion. Why is Paul writing this? Well, there's sin in the church. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of such a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. A man in the church has been having these intimate relations with his father's wife. Probably not his mother. We don't have details, which is probably good. Not only is this against the law of God, which we will see in a few minutes, but it's such immorality that even the pagan culture in Corinth doesn't accept it. That's pretty bad. Corinthian culture is much like our culture. Ours is maybe worse. There's sin in the church. Paul says this immorality is among you. In verse 11, he says this man bears the name brother. In verse 12, he is one who is inside the church. He's known by all to be a member of the church. He's in there, and yet he's fallen into the sin. And we're reminded that the New Testament expects this will happen. There will be sin in the church at times. The parable of the soils tells us this. Some will spring up, but then persecution and tribulation come, and they'll fall away just as quickly. Or the cares and deceitfulness of this world, the pleasures of the world will creep in and choke out the gospel. It seems to be what happened in this case, the pleasures of the world. In the Bible, we get this picture that people will fall away in the church. We don't get the picture that we should make people prove themselves for 10 years before we welcome them into the church. Instead, we are to expect some will fall into sin, some will fall into theological error. And we have passages like these and teachings like these to tell us how to respond. And so how we respond is what matters the most. When sin comes into the church, what are we to do? Well, look at verse 2. How did the Corinthians respond? Paul says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you ought not rather to mourn." Why are they arrogant? Doesn't say exactly, but we could figure it out. Maybe it was because they wanted to be tolerant. Right? We tolerate sin in our church. We're very tolerant. We're not legalistic. We're not like that church down the street that calls sin sin. We want to be inclusive to all. Maybe they were like prominent pastors today. They say, "Oh, it's a sin, but God whispers about sexual sin. And so we should whisper about it. We shouldn't make too big of a deal about this." Or maybe they just misunderstood grace. They falsely believe that because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, which is true, then we don't call out sin. We don't condemn sin. Maybe they just wanted to look inclusive. We accept everyone without judgment. Whatever the specifics are, they were like our culture. Their church had all the values of our culture today. We can recognize it. Paul condemns their tolerance. He says, "Ought you not rather to mourn?" That's the proper response to sin in the church, is grief and mourning. He doesn't call them to be angry. He doesn't call them to self-righteous indignation, to look down on this man and, "Oh, let's just get rid of him. He's gross." That's not the call. He doesn't even call them to be embarrassed of him. "Well, we need to distance ourselves because he's an embarrassment." He says, "Ought you not rather to mourn, to lament that there's sin in the church?" Like David in Psalm 119, verse 136. He says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not obey your law." We ought to grieve when God's law is broken, especially inside the church. What would be the response of your heart should you hear about adultery in the church, or divorce in the church, or tax evasion in the church? Embarrassment or anger or indignation or grief? We are to be a people that grieves our own sin first, but also the sins of others, especially in the church. And this grief, at least in certain cases, is to lead to the action of removing the sinner from the church. Let's look at this at the end of verse 2. "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, in other passages in the Bible, like Matthew 18, we find a process there. There's a process in Matthew 18. It says, first, tell it to the individual. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, one-on-one. Just keep it small. That's normally where the process begins and ends. So you go to a brother or sister in the church, you let them know their sin gently, and they repent, and it's over. Praise the Lord. But if there's no repentance, Jesus says there, take two or three others with you, that there's witnesses to this confrontation of sin. If there's still no repentance, the whole church is to be told. Tell to the church. And the church then, as a body, urges repentance. And if there's still no repentance, Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. That's the same thing as let him be removed from among you. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, presumably because the sin is so public and serious and perverse, Paul just says, remove him. He's not repenting, just remove him. Each case requires its own wisdom and how to deal with it specifically. Now, what does it mean to remove him? What does that mean? Well, we can look through this passage, see a few different ways this action is spoken of. It'll help us understand. Verse 3 says, I have already pronounced judgment upon him. So there's a declaration of judgment, of this is sin and you're guilty of it. That has to be part of it. Verse 5 says, you are to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So it's to be clear that this man is not part of the covenant community anymore. He's been put outside the covenant community. Verse 11, do not even associate with him as you might even with an unbeliever. There's a way with the one who refuses to repent to not have a casual friendship even as you would with your unbelieving neighbor. There's a special treatment of him in this way. And then also verse 11 says, with such a man, do not even eat. What does that mean? What is most clear is that at minimum, it means you don't share the Lord's Supper with this man. In the early church, very common, and the Corinthians did this, you can see it in 1 Corinthians 11, The Lord's Supper was part of a larger meal. They'd have these love feasts or fellowship meals, and the Lord's Supper was part of that meal. And so the fellowship meal is almost inseparable from the Lord's Supper in how they practiced it. And we find language of Lord's Supper in verse 8. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Lord's Supper is related to the Passover, right? Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples when he started or gave the Lord's Supper. So the cleansing of the old leaven refers to the cleansing of sin among the people of God. Yet this unrepentant man is not allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. And that is actually the main action of church discipline, is withholding the supper, withholding this act of affirmation from him. It's displayed. Discipline is displayed in the man or woman under discipline not being permitted to the table. That is the removal. That's the judgment made visible. So when a member of a church continues in unrepentant sin, the church is to bar them from the Lord's Supper, to communicate. Because of your actions, we can't affirm you as belonging to Christ, because God's people repent of their sin. And on what basis do we do this? How do we discern the actions? Is this sin or is it not sin? Do we just make up our own rules and then kick people out if they don't adhere to our righteousness? That's what the religious elites did, right, in Jesus' time. Here's all the rules, thick books of rules. If you don't follow these, you're out. You're unclean. It's not how we're to do it. The church is given the authority by Christ to do this only on the commands of Scripture. See it again in verse 1. What's the sin? A man has his father's wife. Why does Paul condemn this? Did he just make this up? Not at all. Leviticus 20 verse 11. It's many places, but here's one. Leviticus 20 verse 11. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Like I said, many religious leaders today say God whispers about sexual sin in the Bible. They shall surely be put to death is not whispering. This is serious. In the New Testament, we don't put people to death, but we are to put them out of the church if they will not repent. Notice how Paul uses the Old Testament law to say how Christians ought to live. The law is still functional to tell us about what God wants, especially here in terms of sexual ethics. God has not changed his mind about that. Now we should notice that the Apostle Paul in verse 3 says, though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present in spirit, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did this. Paul is an apostle. He is the foundation of the church. The apostles are witnesses to Christ, and upon them and their teaching, the church is built. And so we build our church on the teachings of the Old and New Testaments. So we use discipline in the church where Scripture leads us, not more and not less. And as we do, we are echoing the judgments of God. We looked at this passage, Matthew 18, verse 8. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. When we follow the judgments of Scripture and declare God's judgments, we are echoing the judgments of heaven. And that's what the church has the authority to do. It's remarkable. Now, who has the authority to do this? Christians alone in their living room? The elders of the church? Seminary professors? No. Only the assembled church. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present. So when you're assembled in the name of Christ, and you have the apostolic witness testifying through the scriptures with the power of the Lord Jesus, then you are to deliver this man over to Satan. When the church assembles, the authority of God is there. That's what makes the gathering of the church sacred and necessary. This is why the church doesn't go online. Sermons go online. The church doesn't. The assembly is where Christ is present in a particular way that is not true of anywhere else on the planet. This is a sacred gathering. So we've seen the call to grieve sin. We've seen that this is a call to action, to remove the unrepentant sinner. What's the urgency of this? Why is this so important? This is uncomfortable to do. It's confrontational. It could be divisive. Maybe this man is connected in the church. And if he's removed, the whole family will be offended and they'll leave and they'll take their giving with them. And then what? Maybe they're rich. Why would we stir the pot like this? Three reasons why this is so urgent. First reason, it is urgent for the soul of the sinner. Look at verse 5. You are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The purpose of this is not vengeance. It's mercy. The aim is that he would be saved in the day of the Lord. We want repentance here. When the church removes someone in discipline, they are declaring God's judgment over him now, when there's still time to repent. That's a mercy. Being cut off from the Lord's table, being counted as a Gentile and a tax collector, is a very small thing compared to eternal damnation. And so it's a warning. Church discipline is a drama in which God's judgment is displayed in advance to give an opportunity to repent. I've seen the fruit of this several times. When I was at seminary, we attended a very large church. And so we saw this happen a few times. The larger your church is, the more this is going to come up, of course. And so our elders would bring our attention to a member who is living sometimes in adultery. Sometimes they just abandoned the church. They just stopped coming and said, we're not going to serve the church anymore. And then we would pray for their repentance for a season, usually a few months. And then at a future member meeting, if repentance still hadn't happened, the elders would lead us to remove that person from the church. And it was always in an attitude of grief and mourning. Sometimes the person never repented, but sometimes they did. This act would be like a shockwave to their soul. This church thinks I'm outside of Christ because of my sin. This is serious. And they turned and repented. Sometimes they would publicly repent. They would come and they'd share their story, and they would publicly ask the church for forgiveness. I remember one case, the church bought a cake and we had a party. Welcome home. Like the parable of the prodigal son. It's a time of rejoicing to welcome them back. That's the purpose of church discipline. It's to bring sinners to repentance. Not to shun those who embarrass us. Or to pay them back. It's repentance. And if we neglect discipline, we're robbing people of God's means of bringing them to repentance. We aren't loving them well. The second reason for urgency is the purity of the church. Look with me at verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. It's used as a metaphor for sin. And sin, like leaven, will work through the whole lump, corrupting everything. Sin spreads through a church like leaven through a piece of dough. And that is absolutely true. Biblical church discipline not only warns the person doing the sin, but warns everybody. It's had this effect on me when I've seen it. When you do this well, you don't look down on the person. Oh, I could never fall into sin like that. That's horrible. Instead, it forces you to look inside. What if I have unrepentant sin that I'm not dealing with? This is serious. We need to take care lest we too fall into sin. This has had the effect on me many times. I hate stories that I read about prominent pastors who fall into a pattern of sin. You hear them all the time, unfortunately. I hate these stories. Not only because they tarnish the reputation of Christ, but because they remind me that could be me. I could be this one. I'm not prominent, but I could be a pastor who falls into sin like that. If you hear those stories and your only response is, well, I would never do that, then you need to take care lest you fall, because you could do that. So I force myself to read them as much as I hate to, because it puts the fear of God into me. And that's what discipline does for the church. We do it because it's a warning shot. Sin is serious. And not only does sin spread in the church, but it stains the church. Achan's sin led to the defeat of the entire army, most of whom were innocent. I wonder how many churches today are languishing in defeat because they will not deal with the sin in their camp. The purity of the church is an urgent matter. The third call of urgency here is the glory of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ died as a sacrifice for sin, that he might cleanse the church of sin. That's why he did it. That's why he died. So in Christ, we really are unleavened. We are really pure. The church is a gathering of the saints, the holy ones of God, made righteous by the blood of Christ. Maybe you're here and you're hearing about unrepentant sin, and you say, well, that's me. I'm a sinner. I've never repented. I've transgressed the law of God. And more than that, it's my nature to do so. That's all our nature before Christ. We are by nature children of wrath, following the desires of our hearts and our flesh. The good news is that Christ Jesus died for sinners. He died to justify the ungodly. He came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. In the Passover, the angel of death was to pass by every door in the land of Egypt, and he would come in and he would kill the firstborn in every home in the land of Egypt, Egyptians and Israelites alike. But God made a way of salvation. If they would slaughter a pure lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, then the angel of death would come by and he would see the blood and he would pass over. The judgment would not come into that home. The house was protected not because those inside of it were sinless and perfect, but because of the blood on the doorposts. The lamb had died in the place of the firstborn. And Christ is our Passover lamb. He died for our sins, such that when we repent and we place our hope in Christ alone, the doorpost over our life is covered in his blood, and the angel of death passes over. The judgment passes over, and we are saved, we're made new. And so Christ calls us, repent and believe the gospel. And so when the church tolerates unrepentant sin, the church is lying about the blood of Christ. It's saying, the blood of Christ is to no avail. It doesn't cleanse of sin. It just leaves you in your misery, in your perversion. The church will always be made up of sinners until Christ returns, because we continue to battle the flesh, the world, and the devil. We're not yet perfected. But the church is made of repenting sinners, those who recognize their sin, confess it, and turn away. In obedience, or turn away from sin to obedience. But when the church tolerates unrepentant sin, it disguises, tarnishes the glory of Christ. It says, Christ's blood doesn't change anything, which is a lie. So then, finally, who are the proper subjects of this? Or the objects? Maybe objects. The recipients. Or to ask another way, who is the church commanded to watch over in such a way that if they fall into unrepentant sin, the church is to love them through this process of discipline? Who do we do that for? Let's read verses 9 to 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul answers that question of the who in two different ways. The first is, not outsiders. We do not judge those outside the church. He says if you were to not associate with sinners outside the church, he said you would have to not be in the world at all, because that's all there is. You couldn't associate with anybody. We sometimes get this backwards. Sometimes we refuse to associate at all with sinners outside the church. I don't want to hang out with those people. That's not how Jesus did it. Jesus associated with the sinners. That's what they accused him of. Tax collectors and prostitutes. Now, he didn't join them in their sin. He called them to repentance. But he did associate with them. The church does not have the authority to judge those in that way outside the church. But then second, the church does have the authority and the command to judge those inside the church. Verse 12, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now remember, judge doesn't just mean a negative judgment. A judge in the court of law doesn't just say guilty to everybody, no matter what. That would be bad judgment. A judge also declares innocence. And that's most often how we judge in the church. We judge one another by affirming one another in the Lord week by week. It's a precious gift. The body of the saints gathers. And you affirm one another in the Lord week by week by week. It's a precious gift. But we are called to judge those inside the church. This is very countercultural. Nobody judges me except Christ. That's what we say. I hope we don't say it. Because God says, is it not those in the church whom we are to judge? And by extension, are we not to be judged by others in the church? Put ourselves under that same accountability. Now, Paul includes other sins, doesn't he? He says greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Church discipline is not just for sexual sin. It's for other sins. It's for greed. It's for swindling. Is there a church member and shady business deals? The church is to deal with that sin. And so the million-dollar question is, how do we know who is inside the church? It's an important question. If we are commanded to judge those inside the church through affirmation and through discipline, when needed, if needed. And if we are forbidden from judging people outside the church, because that's what God does, not us, how do we know who that is? It's an important question. Have you thought about it? The Corinthian church knew exactly who was inside their church and who was outside their church. We're going to see that in other places in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians in coming weeks. But it's even clear here. This man was inside the church. They knew that. How do they know? We don't know exactly what their process was. Probably he had been baptized in that church. And so baptism was his entry into the church. That's likely how it happened. But how do we know today? Consider again the importance. If John Dagg is right, and he says, when discipline leaves the church, Christ leaves the church. If he's right, which seems to be the case here in 1 Corinthians 5, and if we are to discipline those inside the church but not outside, and if we're confused about who's who, we might end up being a very unfaithful church. Even Christless, if it's bad enough. So how do we know? Well, the answer is church membership. That's the answer. And I'm going to argue, possibly next week, certainly at one point, that church membership, knowing who belongs to the local church clearly, is absolutely in the Bible. And I'll show you a dozen places or so, including here. Church membership is how we know who's inside. It doesn't mean that everyone who isn't a member isn't a believer. That's not what we're saying. But that's how we know who we're responsible for in that way. Now, maybe this message kind of scares you. It's your first time here, which is true for some of you. And you're like, are you going to be disciplined by this church on your way out? Are we going to vote on you? No, of course not. Of course not. Those considered inside the church are those who publicly profess faith in Christ to a local church, and they commit to observing all of the commandments of God and how to live with a local church. That's the definition of membership, in case you wanted to know. If you say, I'm a Christian, and I want to obey all of Christ's commands and how to love His church here. When you say that publicly, and the church receives you, that's membership. That's what it is. It's a commitment. So those who say, I want to be accountable to this church, I want to follow the leaders of this church, I want this church to watch over my soul, and I will watch over other people's souls in this church. That's what it means to be inside a church. So I want to encourage you to join a church. Do it. If you've repented of your sin, you put your faith in Christ, join a local church. If you don't have a relationship with a local church through which you can obey 1 Corinthians 5, and also which puts you under the accountability of a church like this man was in 1 Corinthians 5, then you need to do that. You need to be able to obey 1 Corinthians 5 in your Christian walk because it's in the Bible. It doesn't have to be this one. If there's another faithful, Bible-preaching, Bible-obeying, discipline-practicing church closer to you or where you have friends or whatever the reason is you want that church instead, do that church. There's other churches. But join a church. Talk to me about that or one of the elders. Some of you have talked to myself or one of the elders, and we're working on the process of getting back to you. It is happening. Don't worry. It is an urgent matter, so we want to get to that. Now, if you're a member of this church or if you're a member of another church and you're visiting here, be ready to obey Christ should the time come. And it's not so much a matter of if, it's when. It's not that our church is somehow free from the threat of sin entering the church. There's nothing special about us that says, oh, sin will never come into our church. Probably a matter of when. But be ready. Watch over the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ today. It doesn't mean run around with a magnifying glass looking for sin to scold people about. That can happen in a church. That's usually not where we're at in our culture. But don't do that either. But be willing to love people and not tolerate sin in their lives. Just as you want other people to watch your life for blind spots, sins you committed that you didn't even notice, that happens, right? We say something hurtful and we don't even know. It's nice to have someone come and tell you. It hurts, but we can repent then. Just as you want someone to do that to you, do that to others in kindness. Be willing to love the church so much that you will not disregard sin that stains the church. Be willing to love the glory of Christ so much you will not be willing to let the world believe we don't care about sin in our church. We do. When discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it. I think that's true, especially in the long term. Long-term pattern, that will be what happens. Without discipline, the leaven of sin is going to work through the batch, and the church will be lost. Very seldom is there a church that falls into rampant heresy or complete just unrepentant sin widespread that has not first abandoned this call to obey Christ in church discipline. It's a clear call, but it's a difficult call, and it's an urgent call. Souls depend on it, the church depends on it, and Christ's glory depends on it. So may He give us more grace. Let's pray.